Well, good evening. We all set? This evening we are going to begin a shorter series in the book of Ruth. So you can turn with me to the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. If you're here for the first time, or you haven't been here in a while, you picked a good night. We're going to be going through this book, a couple of chapters, just four chapters, but probably going to take us about 6 weeks. I'm not going to rush through this book. There's a lot there. This evening, we're going to just get into the book, a little bit of an introduction, and then next week, we'll finish out chapter one. I believe that this book has a lot to teach us. I really do. The theme of the book of Ruth is redemption. Easy to remember. Ruth, redemption. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, the theme of redemption, well, that's everything to us. In fact, that's probably the theme of the entire Bible. That of us being redeemed, the promise of redemption, and then the promise fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer. And so, Lord, we ask that this evening as we study the book of Ruth, as we begin our series of studies, that we would be just touched by you in such a way that we would understand your will for our lives, your heart for us, your desire to teach us and to instruct us through your word. Give us the strength and the power of your spirit to apply these lessons to our lives. And just fill us with your love. Help us to know that we have been redeemed. That as we cry out to you, we receive the redemption and are reconciled with God the Father through your blood on the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get into the first few verses of chapter 1, I want to mention some background information that's very helpful in understanding this book. First, the author of this book. Well, you know, the writer of the eighth book of the Bible is unknown. We surely do not know who wrote this book. Some suggest Samuel, but we simply do not know. Samuel, the prophet and judge of Israel. But this book was originally part of the book of Judges. When it was first compiled in Scripture, it was included with Judges as a part of the book. It's now included as a separate and distinct work. It follows the book of Judges, which, of course, we just completed studying last week. Since the events related here happened during the days of the Judges. So it's contemporaneous. That is, the events that are recorded in Ruth took place during the period known as the time of the Judges, or the days of the Judges. Of course, this book precedes the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, since the closing of the book of Ruth introduces David, the future king of Israel. And of course, the books of Samuel introduce the account of how David became the king over all Israel. Now, the books of Judges, Ruth, Samuel, and Kings, all of these historical books, were probably originally one historical compilation. And then later, as the authors of the scripture, that is, the editors of the scripture, came along and divided these books, they put them in different categories so that people could study them individually. In fact, the Jewish scriptures, called the Tanakh, separate this book from the book of Judges and the books of Samuel, and we follow that tradition in our English Bibles. It is included in one of the five volumes known as the Megalith. Now, there's that term, the Megalith, or the roll. It's a collection of five works, which include the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And so that's where they include it in the Jewish scriptures. We, of course, include it with the historical books. But the book itself is a rich book to study. Of course, it's at least possible that Samuel or even David himself was the final inspired author of the book, but we simply do not know. Let's talk about the date and the style and the subject of this book. The book of Ruth was composed long after the events recorded by its author. Possibly, and in fact probably, during the reign of David. That makes sense. The history in it, contains a period of about 126 years before the birth of David. So the history in it refers to that time period, 126 years before the birth of David. The general date is ascertained from the fact that Ruth was the great-grandmother of David. And so that's how we come to that conclusion. Okay, the main purpose of the writer of this book is evidently to give an account of David's ancestors. It's introducing the family of David. It's a short history of the domestic affairs of one particular family from Bethlehem in Judah. And it clearly connects the house of David with the tribe of Judah. And so that's really the whole point of the book. But in accomplishing that, it gives us so much more. In fact, it also explains why Jesus was ultimately born in the town of Bethlehem and why they had to go to Bethlehem as Ephrathites, as descendants of Ruth and Boaz. They had to go back to their town of origin, which was Bethlehem. One of the other things that's important is that this book is also critical to the messianic genealogy that is recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1. That is the genealogy of Jesus, the kingly genealogy of Jesus. It is a notable exception to most biblical genealogies that Ruth and three other female ancestors are included in that genealogy. Typically, women are not included in genealogies. And of course, this book is all about the great-grandmother of David, and the Messiah, Jesus, the son of David, was descended from her. Of course, those other women are Tamar, Rahab, who was Boaz's mother, and Bathsheba, which we know from the books of Samuel about David's life. But interestingly enough, of these four women that are included in this genealogy, three are Gentiles, and all but Ruth are of dubious reputation. That is, they're scandalous in their history. So it's fascinating that they would be included and not just passed over. Now, the major theme, as I've said already, of this book is redemption. And its four chapters speak of redemption on two distinct levels. And if you're taking notes, this is important to understanding this book. First, historically. Historically. It is the account of Naomi and Ruth receiving redemption of lost property through Boaz, the kinsman redeemer of Elimelech's family. We'll be introduced to these individuals in just a minute. But prophetically, and this is the part that most people are unaware of, prophetically, this book is the account of Israel and the church receiving the redemption of lost privilege through Jesus, the kinsman redeemer of mankind. And so there's a prophetic application, an allegory, that coincides with the historical interpretation or presentation in this book as well. So we're going to look at both of those things. It's quite fascinating. In fact, for those of you who might think that seems a little strange, remember in Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, that the Lord said to Hosea, "I spoke to the prophets and gave them many visions and told them parables through them." So many of the things that we study in the Old Testament are not just historical accounts, but they're also prophetic. That is, there's also a prophetic application or interpretation that we can infer from the text. And we'll look at that in the book of Ruth. Another thing that we need to remember is that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 said of the Old Covenant and the history of the Jews that these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So all of the Old Covenant points to Jesus. Amen? That's really the point. Now, this book, one of two in the Bible named after women, is essentially a love story. The other, of course, is Esther. But it's a love story. First, it's a love story between Ruth and Naomi, a mother and a daughter who love each other dearly. Then also, it is a love story between Ruth and Boaz, a kinsman redeemer and the individual that needs to be redeemed. It's also, though, a love story between God and us. In fact, some call this the romance of redemption because it's a book about romance, but it's also a book about redemption. And of course, we are the bride of Christ. And he woos us to himself the way that a lover woos the beloved, like in the Song of Songs. And so it's a very romantic book in that regard. Of course, Jesus became our kinsman when he was born a man. And he became our redeemer when he paid the price for our sins on the cross. So he is our kinsman redeemer. So when we use that term, that's a term, that's a title for Jesus, the Messiah. Our kinsman redeemer. That's a term that refers to him as well. One of the other things that is important to mention, and I'll try to make note of as much of this as I can as we go through this study, is that the Book of Ruth is highly regarded as an elegant example of ancient literature as well. That is, some of the books of the Bible, like Job, Ruth is another book, are elegant examples of ancient literature. They're beautiful works of art in addition to being the inspired Word of God. I can remember when I was in high school, I took a class, an English class. It was called The Bible is Literature. And it was actually a pretty interesting class, and they picked books like Job and Ruth and other books to study because they were such wonderful examples of ancient, some of the oldest literature we have available to us. This book is replete with examples of skillful wordplay, lots of puns, those types of things, and inclusions. That is, there are setups where all of the words that are used and the names paint a picture beyond just what's being said. I'll point some of that out this evening. It's quite interesting. And one of the other things that wouldn't come out in the text for us, but certainly would if we were reading it in ancient Hebrew, is that the generation gap, for there's a great generation gap between Boaz and Naomi, and then Ruth, who is so much younger. The generation gap between Ruth and Naomi and Boaz is made more obvious in the original Hebrew because a common form of Hebrew is used when Ruth speaks, but an archaic form of Hebrew is used when Naomi and Boaz speak. So if you were reading this in the original language, there would be that element as well. And it sort of speaks of how old the person is based on how they speak and what form of Hebrew they use. Okay, so the book is divided into four major sections, each of the chapters. This evening, we just want to take some time to look at the first few verses. There's some great lessons there in verses 1 through 5. First, let's look and read verses 1 and 2. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem. There were two Bethlehems in ancient Israel, a Bethlehem in the north and a part of the tribe of Zebulun, and there was Bethlehem Ephrathah, which was in the tribal area of Judah. And that's the Bethlehem we're talking about here. That's the little town of Bethlehem that we're all so familiar with. And they went to Moab and they lived there. So in just those first two verses, we're introduced to the fact that a man named Elimelech and his family left the promised land. That's important. They left the promised land. If you'll remember our studies in the law, you'll remember that the Lord, after having brought them into the promised land, even leading them into the promised land before they inherited the promises of God, really wanted them to promise that they wouldn't leave the promised land. That once they entered, they wouldn't leave. That they would trust in God's promises and not abandon his promises. Yet this family clearly abandoned the promised land and they traveled to the land of Moab. And that tells us something about the spiritual lethargy of this family. That is, they weren't extremely committed to the Lord, at least at this time. And it starts with a famine, but doesn't it always? What's a famine? A famine is when we're lacking something in our lives. Something's missing in our lives. We desire something and it isn't there. Maybe it's a famine of food or a famine of relationship or a famine of a job or a famine of money or something we need. But many times there are famines in our lives and God will use those famines to get our attention. There was a severe famine in the days of the judges, the days that the judges ruled Israel. Now, the days of the judges go from 1367, roughly 1367, to 1050 BC. During this time period, there was a famine. And this famine was most likely, we don't know for sure, but most likely during the time of Gideon's rule. You remember we studied this. Gideon ruled Israel as a judge around 1162 to 1122 BC. And during this time, there was an especially disastrous famine in Israel. In fact, it was an especially disastrous time in Israel's history. It was during this time that the Midianites, you'll remember, were causing the famine in Israel. That is, the Israelites would plant their crops, and they would water their crops, irrigate their crops, do everything they were supposed to do. And just about the time they were to harvest their crops, their enemies, the Midianites and other peoples, would come in, tear up the land, take all of the grain, and leave them with next to nothing. And so it's quite possible, in fact, it's likely, that this famine was not the result of, let's say, problems with the weather, for God had promised to bless them when they were in the land. But it was actually a problem because their enemies were occupying them and taking from them what rightfully belonged to them. But let's remember our study in the book of Judges. Why did that happen? The Judges period was a repetitive cycle of failure because the people of God turned their backs on God. God brought trials and famines and oppressions, and then they repented, cried out to God, and then God delivered them by raising up judges. So I surmise that at this particular time, Gideon was still like everyone else during the famine. He was threshing wheat in a wine cellar. He was in a wine press, and there was no hope in sight. And as far as this family were concerned, they thought the best idea was, let's go to a place where we're not being oppressed. Let's go to a place where there's peace. Let's go to a place where you can plant your crops, harvest your crops, and the enemy's not going to take it away the day before they're ready to be harvested. So it seems to me that rather than repent or cry out to God or trust in God, they chose what perhaps a lot of people chose to do at that time. They chose to just leave. Abandon the promises of God. It's important to know that the name of the town they lived in, Bethlehem, meant and means the house of bread. Beth in Hebrew means house. That's why Beth-El is the house of God. Bethlehem is the house of bread. But don't you see the pun? Don't you see the irony there? There was a famine in the house of bread. In the very place where they were supposed to have bread, there was no bread because of the famine in the land. But the famine came because they weren't the people they were supposed to be. And so many of the famines we experience in life, the things that we're lacking, so many of those things are the result of us not being the people that God has called us to be. If something's lacking in your life, in your heart, in any way, at least start by asking this question. Am I the person that God has called me to be? Now, we're not saying you need to be perfect, but let's at least start with, are there things going on in your life that you know need to go, but you're still allowing to continue? Is there sin in your life that you need to repent of? Are there things that are not where they're supposed to be? Are there things you're not doing that you should be doing? Are there things you shouldn't be doing that you are doing? Are there things going on in such a way that need to be corrected? Because I would suggest the first step is not to abandon the promises of God, but rather to repent and be restored so that you can receive the promises of God. Amen? That would be the first step. They didn't do that. They left. They abandoned the promises of God. By the way, there are 13 famines mentioned in the Bible for various different reasons. I believe this one was solely their own doing because they refused to stand up and trust God and be mighty men of God, and to deal with their enemies. And because they surrendered and they capitulated and they bowed down, because they didn't do anything about it, they suffered. And so many times that's true for us. The Lord often used famine to draw his people near to him, and I believe this is no exception. There's something about being hungry that will get your attention. Amen? Right? There's something about being hungry that will get your attention. In fact, when we fast as Christians, we do so to deny ourselves, but also to make us alert. When you're constantly thinking about eating and you've decided not to eat something or at all, you're sort of very present. You're aware, keenly aware that something's lacking in your life. And if you choose, which is appropriate when you're fasting, to replace the effort and the time that you would give to feeding yourself or having a meal with spiritual things like prayer and Bible study and fellowship, let's say, if you replace them with the spiritual exercises, then you're going to be keenly aware of the need for those spiritual exercises. And quite frankly, denying the flesh is a very good thing for your spirit. I'm not suggesting we get crazy, but there are times where if you deny your flesh and say, you know, I'm just not going to do that. I'm going to take a fast from television, or I'm going to take a fast from food, or maybe a lunch hour. I've said to people, we don't need to get crazy about this, but I can remember when I was working in the corporate world, I would oftentimes once a week just take one lunch where I didn't go down to the cafeteria, where I didn't hang out with all my friends and just, you know, goof off during lunch hour. Instead, I would go to the conference room and I would read and I would pray for that hour, and it would replace what I would have normally have been doing with something more beneficial spiritually. And so sometimes, you know, when we're hungry, we're more alert. I don't know about you. I can smell a hamburger a mile away. When I'm hungry, I don't know. It's funny. I can not be hungry. And then, you know, I'm working out. I'm on the treadmill. I'm at home. And our treadmill is right by a window. And there's a fan that, you know, blows on me when I'm working out there. And my wife is cooking in the next room, which is the kitchen. And the exhaust fan from the stove goes out right outside the same side of the house. And so if she's cooking very good food, which is usually the case, like garlic and things that I like, it goes out and immediately gets sucked into the house. And so I'm accosted with this smell of food as I'm on the treadmill, and I suddenly start watching the clock very closely. Because I know that when I'm done with my workout, it's time to eat. And it's amazing how hungry I start to get when I smell the food. You know, we're very alert. We're keenly attuned to food and the things in our lives that meet our fleshly needs. And when we take that and put it aside and replace it with a spiritual desire, it's amazing how quickly we put things in an appropriate way. So just to encourage you, you know, denying our flesh is a good thing. Within reason, it's a good thing. Whether it's a fast of food or a fast of some activity, making time, making God the priority is what I'm talking about. And when we do that, we'll be more sensitive to the things of the Spirit. Well, when they were facing hunger, rather than doing that, they said, where can we get some food? And so rather than looking to feed their spirits and draw close to God, they left the promises of God and put themselves in a place where they could be fed physically, but they would starve spiritually. I wish I had a dollar for every time I've seen somebody make a bonehead decision like this. They leave, and listen, people have been called out from our fellowship to go on the mission field, to travel to different parts of the country. Praise God. God is using them mightily. We're excited about that. But there's times when people will leave what God is doing in their life in this church or in a ministry, and you see God using them. You see, you know, you can just tell that God is totally working through their lives. And then they come up with an idea, and it's not a really good idea. It's a bad idea, and you know it, and you don't know what to tell them because, you know, you're not God. You want to tell them, please don't do this bonehead thing. Please don't do this because it's going to harm you. But then they leave. And then, you know, you talk to them 6 months later. Oh, Pastor, I still haven't found a church. Oh, Pastor, things haven't been the same ever since I left CCNJ. Oh, Pastor, it just, you know, I've been starving out here spiritually. And I want to say, well, why did you abandon what God was doing in your life unless you were moving into something better or at least just as good? The people of God, we, as the people of God, should give priority to our spiritual well-being. That includes taking a job, moving to another area. All of those things are second to your spiritual health. And listen, our spiritual hunger, that's what we need to satisfy. And if you have no spiritual hunger, maybe you need to deny your flesh a little bit and stop satisfying all of that in your life. Well, the Lord often used and uses famine in our lives to draw us near to Him. So when we're lacking something, if we choose to fill it with something else, like food, well, then we gain weight. If we choose to fill it with addictions like smoking or alcohol or drugs, well, then we harm our bodies. If we choose to fill it with things that are vulgar and sensual, then we find ourselves addicted to those things. And if we choose to fill it with the things of God, we find ourselves blessed. So everyone faces famines. We all do. We all have lack in our life. We're all missing things. There's things we desire that we don't have. What do we fill them with? Do we cry out to God? Do we ask God, fill me where I'm empty? Fill me with yourself. Make up the difference in my life. The single person might say, make up the difference in my life. I know I want to be married, but you know what? Make up the difference in my heart with your presence. The person who's looking for work, make up the difference in my schedule. Make me a person who uses my time wisely until I do get a job. The money. Well, make me better at managing my money, but in the meantime, give me the wisdom to know what's important. Help me to put into perspective how money is just a tool and not an object to pursue. All of these things can happen in times of famine. If we're drawing near to God, he will draw near to us. So is the Lord using need or want in our lives to draw us near to him? That's a question we need to answer tonight. Is the Lord using need or want in our lives to draw us near to him? The follow-up question is simple. Are you drawing near to him? Because, you know, the truth is, I would think most of us would say, yeah, I think maybe there are some things that are lacking, needs that I have, wants that I desire that are lacking. What am I going to do with them? Am I going to make the most of this? Am I going to invest myself in the kingdom of God? Am I going to make that the priority? Or am I going to look to fill those needs and wants in an unhealthy and sinful, materialistic way? See, you're going to respond one way or the other. As Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. You know, you can't have two masters. So if you make the Lord your master in the midst of the famine, I promise you, you'll never go hungry. What do I mean by that? God will fill you and lead you and provide for you and guide you to wellsprings of life. He will. Amen? Amen? It's what we do in the famine that determines the outcome, not the famine. Don't let the famine determine the outcome. It's what you do in the famine that will determine the outcome. So this particular family from Bethlehem, the house of bread, no bread, but they were living in the house of bread, in Judah, moved to the country of Moab. Now, Moab was considered enemy territory. And isn't it so interesting how that when we have a lack or a need or a want in our lives, we oftentimes, where do we go? Back into enemy territory. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this story. Oh, Pastor, I was just feeling so lonely. I was just so depressed. You know, I haven't worked for 3 months. My girlfriend broke up with me. My dog died. My pickup truck won't start. Sounds like a country song. So I decided I would just go to witness down at the local pub. Just to witness. Witness sin? What were you going there to witness? Well, unfortunately, the story always ends the same way. Well, I felt funny, you know, not having a beer, so I ordered a beer, and then before I knew it, I stumbled home, and, you know, I've heard this story over and over again, and it's not just with alcohol, it's with drugs, it's with sexual experiences, it's all these things. Why do they happen? Well, they happen because we go back into enemy territory when we abandon the promises of God. So, let's talk about Moab. It was 50 miles southeast of Bethlehem, just 50 miles away. Isn't it amazing how much trouble you can get in just 50 miles away? 50 minutes away? 50 seconds away from where God has called you to be, right? 50 feet away from where God has called you to be. You know, it's so true. There's some areas of the Jersey Shore, and you know what I'm talking about, where you can go, and it's just a wonderful family beach. And you can go 50 feet, well, maybe a little bit more than 50 feet away, to a beach that's definitely not a family beach. It's just so crazy. We have to be careful where we allow ourselves to go. It was 50 miles southeast of Bethlehem, but it was clearly outside the promised land. Moab was outside of where God had called his people to be. And that's the absolute worst thing you can do when you're experiencing need or want in your life, is to put yourself in a place where God has not called you to be. That is a recipe for disaster. It clearly is. And we've all done it. I'm sure we have. I know I have placed myself in a place that I shouldn't be in when I have need or want in my life. You know, this area of Moab was inhabited by the descendants of Lot, by his eldest daughter. We read about that in Genesis chapter 19. But it was Israel's last encampment before they entered the Lord's promises. It was the last place they were before they entered into the promised land. You see what happened there? They went right back to where they were before God's blessings. And I'll tell you what, if you hung out in bars before you got saved, like me, I was a musician. I lived in bars, okay? That's where I made my living, okay? And when I wasn't working, I was hanging out there. And you know what? I realized when I first became a Christian, I thought, you know, well, my friends are still there, and this is where I hang out. Why do I have to stop hanging out there? I thought, well, you know, I was a young Christian, just a couple of weeks into the Lord, and I'm thinking, and a couple of my good friends very lovingly said to me, Why would someone who's born again of the Spirit of God want to be in a place like that? And I didn't have a good answer. In fact, all the answers I had were bad answers. They weren't good answers at all. And so slowly but surely, it didn't happen overnight, but slowly but surely, I decided, you know what, this isn't the place for me. So had I gone back and hung out in these places, well, I would have been going back, like the Israelites, to the last place I was before the Lord's blessings. And that's surely got a recipe for disaster written all over it. So I'll tell you what, you can think about the place you were maybe the night before you became a Christian, the day or the week before you became a Christian, and I can guarantee that is your Moab. Whatever that is, whatever you were doing when you got saved, that God called you out of, whatever it was that you were involved in that you're ashamed to talk about today, whatever that was, that's your Moab, and stay the heck away from it. Do not go back to the last encampment before the Lord called you out. Do not go there. The Moabites were a defeated enemy. Hallelujah, we have defeated enemies in our lives, right? Amen? You remember those things God called you out of and delivered you from? You know what I'm talking about. We don't need to talk about all the nasty things. We can just know in our hearts that God called us out of some pretty bad stuff. And we've been called away from those things, and we got the victory. Wasn't it amazing? I mean, I remember when that time my buddy asked me, you know, how are you doing with the drinking? And I said, I quit. And I didn't really quit. I just said that. I don't know why I said that, but that was nearly 30 years ago. It was the last taste of alcohol I had in my mouth. How did that happen? Well, it was God's doing. God worked in my heart. He defeated that enemy. I wish he had defeated all the enemies in my life that way, but he defeated that enemy there and then. Amen. And I know many of you have testimonies like that. So what would I be doing if I went back to the bar? What would I be doing if I started, well, you know, I've been a Christian now for 30 years. I can handle this. I can handle that. What would I be doing? Why would I entertain a defeated enemy in my life? This is a defeated enemy for me. It was an enemy for me. I know most people perhaps can't relate to this. I hope you can't relate to this. But some people can. And I know this, that if it isn't a problem for you, well, God bless you. It was a problem for me. As I like to say, I didn't have a drinking problem. I had a stopping problem. So you know what? Like the Moabites, there are defeated enemies in our lives. And we need not entertain them. You know, the Moabites shunned Israel. After the Exodus, they even hired a man named Balaam, as we've studied in the book of Numbers, to curse them. They were an enemy, a sincere enemy. In fact, their women were responsible for seducing Israel and for the death of 24,000 men. We studied that in Numbers 25. These were enemies. You know, when you think about those things, they're enemies, aren't they? Think about, I'm using the example of alcohol, there are other examples, but think about how those things have destroyed lives. I mean, it was destroying my life. Those things destroy lives the way Moab destroyed or tried to destroy Israel. In fact, there was a man, we studied this in the book of Judges in chapter 3, there was a man named Eglon, the king of Moab. He oppressed Israel a few hundred years earlier, but they defeated him. The Lord had delivered them from Eglon of Moab. And he would soon deliver them from the famine as well as from the Midianites through Gideon. But it took faith to believe that. It took repentance. It took repenting of their sins and trusting God. But instead, they abandoned the promises of God and returned to the last encampment, a place where their defeated enemies lived. And if that doesn't describe us, I don't know what does. When we talk about stumbling, when we talk about backsliding, that's pretty much the best description I can give of it. It's when we return to those things in our lives that God has delivered us from. Are we ever tempted to return to our last encampment? Oh, you betcha. Especially when things get challenging. Especially when what we thought was true isn't turning out to be true, or at least doesn't seem to be true, or we start to doubt the Lord, or we start to have doubts about his promises, and we start to think, my goodness, where is God in all of this? It's so easy to just reach out and grab for Moab. It's only 50 miles away. Let me travel back there and see what I might be able to do about these needs and wants that I have. Do we abandon the Lord's promises for the territory of a defeated enemy? I hope not, and I hope tonight will encourage you to reconsider it if you're thinking about it. Amen. Well, this family from Bethlehem in Judah experienced tremendous loss, no doubt. They experienced tremendous loss while they were living in the country of Moab. We read on in verse 3 that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. So this was supposed to make things better, right? Leaving God's promises to go to Moab was supposed to make things better. Well, the first thing that happens, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Did things get better in Moab? I think not, and they never do. Things got far worse. Now, would that have happened in the promised land? Maybe, maybe not. But I'll tell you what, they weren't in the place where God could bless them. They removed themselves from the blessings of God. Now, in this introduction, there is so much there for us to consider. For example, Elimelech's name means God is my king. Elimelech, God is my king. The only problem, it's like saying, happy was sad. Are you with me? The man named Happy was sad. Well, why is he named Happy then? You'd read that and you'd think, sometimes fairy tales will do that. They'll have somebody who is named Happy and then they're sad. And you're like, wait a minute, Happy's not supposed to be sad. Well, Elimelech is not supposed to be rebelling against God as his king. And there's not supposed to be a lack of bread in Bethlehem. So just in the introduction, we see the language tells us something is wrong. Something's upside down. Things are not the way they should be. And maybe that describes your life this evening. Upside down. Things are not the way they should be. There's an answer. We'll get to it. But it isn't staying outside of God's promises. It's entering into the promises of God. Amen? By faith. So this man, whose name means God is my king, clearly was not surrendered to God. He sought life, but instead he found death. He sought life apart from God's promises, and he found death. And it makes me think of the proverb in chapter 14 and in verse 12 that says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. That describes every venture we take when it leads us into sin. Every time we say, you know, I know what would be a good idea, the married man might say. Let me cheat on my spouse. Oh, I know what would be a good idea. Let me just go down to the pub. Oh, I know what would be a good idea. Let me just steal some money. Oh, I know what would be a great idea. Let me just go to the worst part of town and buy some drugs. All these things that people start to think about and entertain, well, it's like we're talking about here. It's a way that seems right to a man. Isn't it amazing that when you're contemplating sin, when you're thinking it through, it just seems like such a good idea. Otherwise, why would you do it? People don't get up in the morning and say, I know what I'll do. I'm going to destroy my life today by making a bonehead decision. They don't say that. They convince themselves that what they're doing is a good thing. It's the right thing. But the Bible tells us it seems right. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. He will direct your paths. Amen? So you have to look to God and his word to make your decisions. People wonder why there's so much unhappiness in the world. I can tell you why. People are not surrendered to God. If you're unhappy, it's because you're not surrendered to God in some area of your life. I don't have to be a shrink to figure that out. It's simple. You're not surrendered to God in some area of your life. Well, look at this with me. He sought life, instead he found death. Oh, by the way, his wife Naomi, her name means pleasant. It's a nice name, pleasant. Later she changes her name to bitter, Mara, because her life was not pleasant anymore. And their sons, now this is very interesting because their sons are their descendants, the fruit of their marriage, the fruit of their family, and these are their names, Mahlon and Chilion. You know what Mahlon means? It means sick, unhealthy. Imagine you have a kid and you, what are you going to call him? We're going to call him sick. We really have great aspirations for him being in the hospital a lot. Sick and unhealthy. In fact, it also can be described as blotted out, that he didn't even live. And Chilion means puny, pining and perishing. You know, when have you ever had a cat or a dog that had kittens or puppies? There's always the one little one they call it the runt. That would be him. Puny, pining, perishing. These two children were about as unhealthy as they could be. Now, they might blame it on the famine, but the truth is, these were just children that were given names reflecting their lives, how they were living. Remember, God is my king and pleasant gave birth to this. Why? Because they weren't who they were supposed to be. God wasn't his king, and obviously she wasn't living a life that was pleasing to God by abandoning the promises of God. So, we also know they were Ephrathites. Interesting that the word Ephrathites comes from the word Ephrathah, Bethlehem Ephrathah. It's a region, it's an area. Ephrathites means fruitfulness. It means fruitfulness. But they became completely unfruitful. So without exception, all of these names and all of these descriptions are all very positive, and yet the reality, well, with the exception of the two children, the reality was so much different than what should have been. And there are so many people today that the reality of their lives is different than what it should be. And again, it's because we abandon the promises of God and seek a sinful lifestyle outside of God's promises. Well, we do know that Mahlon and Chilion married illegitimately. That is, they should not have married Moabite women. They should not have married Moabite women. In fact, you can read it for yourself. We've studied in Deuteronomy chapter 23. They were pretty much supposed to stay away from Moabite women. These were women that led them down dark paths. And that's because they seduced them. And these were women that were pagans. And the way they practiced their religion was, it was lascivious. It was promiscuous. It was evil. And so, having said that, you know, they were living lives that were less than healthy and blessed because they made choices for themselves. And ultimately, all the men in the family died. Now, the wives were Orpah, whose name means fawn, and Ruth, whose name means beauty or desirable. So I'm guessing that they made a decision to marry these women, probably for the wrong reason. But Naomi, whose name means pleasant, was now anything but pleasant. She was completely destitute. She lost everything because of sin and the rejection and abandoning of God's promises. Well, that's all I really want to go through this evening. We'll pick it up next week in verse 6, and we'll talk about what happens next. This is sort of the introduction and the setup for our studies in the book of Ruth. But I mentioned earlier that there are two ways to interpret this book. There's the historical interpretation, which we've gone through already this evening, and then there's the prophetic interpretation. And it's the account, as I've said already, of Israel and the church receiving redemption of lost privilege through Jesus, the kinsman redeemer of mankind. Let me show you what I mean. It's an allegory. It's symbolic. And it points to a prophetic future for the nation of Israel and the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. You see, this account typifies the exile and what we call the diaspora of Israel. That is, Israel leaving their promised land and abandoning the promises of God because of sin. And of course, that took place in the first century after they rejected Jesus the Messiah. The Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and the Jews for nearly 2,000 years wandered throughout the world. And it's only the last 100 years that they returned to the Middle East. But that diaspora lasted nearly 2,000 years. So what we're seeing here in this account, in just the first five verses, is typical of the exile and diaspora of Israel. You see, Elimelech and his sons are a type of the corrupt leadership of Israel. They are a type of the corrupt leadership of Israel, and they died. You see, Israel had no leadership after the Romans came through and destroyed them. They just wandered, spread out into different areas of Europe and Asia. Some of the Jews settled in Russia and some in Spain and other areas of Europe, eventually in those areas, and then eventually throughout the world until the middle part of the last century where they began to gather after the Second World War. Actually started to gather before that, but they started to gather as a nation in the 1940s, and then in May 14th, 1948, they were reborn as a nation. But all of that is predicted prophetically through the book of Ruth. You see, Naomi is a type of the nation of Israel, the people who were living in the pleasant land and were pleasant, but then became very bitter. If you have had the opportunity to talk to Jews who suffered, especially in the area of Europe, through the last century, you'll know that they are very bitter, and perhaps rightfully so. You certainly wouldn't describe their experiences as pleasant. But Naomi is a type of the nation of Israel. The famine, as I've said, a type of the diaspora, that is, they're being spread out throughout the world. Moab. Moab is a type of the Gentile world. Of course, it's a Gentile area in ancient times, but it's a type of the Gentile world. And that's exactly what happened. The Jews, they were wandering throughout the world of the Gentiles for nearly 2,000 years, while God was working on their behalf to restore them, which ultimately took place within, again, the last 100 years. Naomi is a type of Israel living among the Gentiles without any leadership of her own. And that describes the state of Israel before they were regathered in the Promised Land. And so that sets us up for the prophetic typology that we'll get to throughout the different sections, starting again next week as we get into verse 6. But this evening, the lessons are powerful, and I didn't want to go through the introduction and these first few verses without taking the time to make application to our own lives. For it's very interesting to study about Elimelech and the Ephrathites and his family and Ruth and all of that. But perhaps it's more important for us to consider how much like them we can be. How much we can suffer for doing some of the same things. And maybe, just maybe, it will alert us and cause us to think twice before we make some of those decisions. Just a little counsel. I know you didn't ask for it, I'm going to give it to you anyway. If you're in a place where God is blessing you, why would you leave it? If you're in a ministry or doing missions in such a way that God is blessing in and through your life, why would you abandon it? Oh, because things get challenging? Oh, so many stories I've heard of men and women who've been serving the Lord, and things get a little challenging, and they say, you know what, we're going to try something else. And really, God is not leading them to try anything else. God is leading them to stick it out and trust Him through the difficult times. Listen, there's difficult time in ministry. And trusting God in your life, well, that's a daily process. That's a daily challenge. It's not always going to be easy. In fact, His yoke is easy, His burden is light, but sometimes the things He calls us to are downright difficult. And we have to trust Him and allow Him to lead and bless us and direct us. But abandoning the promises of God because the pastures seem greener somewhere else, that's a recipe for disaster. I've seen far too many people over the last 30 years make those decisions for selfish and fleshly reasons and only suffer as a result. And it's very hard to get back to where you were when God was pouring out His blessing on you. If you abandon His promises and refuse to trust in Him, listen, they're going to return. Next week we'll see this. They're going to return to the Promised Land. And God is going to bless them abundantly. But Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion are dead. Those are circumstances that are irreversible. And there are irreversible circumstances that take place when we step outside of where God has called us to be. So let tonight be a warning to myself and to all of us. Let us not abandon the promises of God. Let us stay where God has promised to bless us, regardless of whether we feel that it's difficult, easy, or comfortable. Let us continue to trust God, and absolutely under no circumstances, let us not return to enemy territory, to the last encampment that we found ourselves before the Lord called us into His blessings. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank You that You love us so much to warn us, to speak to our hearts and to encourage us. Lord, You don't want us to go anywhere. As that old hymn says, put me under the spout where the blessing comes out. Lord, that's where we want to be, right where You can bless us abundantly. Call us selfish spiritually. We want to be blessed. We want to be blessed so that we can bless others. We want to have a good testimony. We don't want to ruin our lives. And so, Lord God, help us. Help us to do what we need to do as you've called us to do it, that you might be glorified, that we might be blessed, and that others may come to know you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.